Okay, let's get started. If you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we will start with a prayer. Dear God, we thank you so much that we can come to church today. Thank you that we have a nice facility to meet in. Father, we thank you for the beautiful weather today and the cool morning. Father, we pray that your word would really speak to us today, that we would really heed the words of Jesus, God, and really let it affect our lives, our hearts, our minds. Father, that we can be more of what Jesus wants us to be. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We are doing a class on the life of Christ in chronological order, going through all the Gospels together. This is class number 4. We are still in the first year of Jesus' ministry, and today we are going to tackle the Sermon on the Mount. We remember last week that Jesus went up on the mountain, prayed all night, picked the 12 apostles. He came down, a crowd gathered, he went back up on the mountain, and he preached this sermon. We only have one slide today, no movie scenes. We're going to focus on the word that Jesus spoke. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus called for people to repent, and he announced that the kingdom of God was at hand. He said, the time has come. The time has come for the kingdom of God prophesied in the Old Testament to appear on earth. And then Jesus preaches this sermon to tell his disciples what the kingdom of God was all about, how subjects in Jesus' kingdom should live their lives. And I think he intended it, and Matthew and Luke placed it in their sermons in such a place that they intended it, the Holy Spirit intended it. Certainly the early Christians of the first few centuries believed it to be the foundational teaching for the kingdom of God, what Christians should be. I think in our brotherhood of churches, sometimes we neglect the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we focus on the foundational teaching we teach to someone so they can become a disciple. The word study, the kingdom study, the cross study, sin and repentance, light and darkness. And those things are important. We need to teach those to someone first coming into the kingdom. But I think from that moment on, this is our foundational teaching. This is what defines us, or ought to define us, as disciples. What makes us different from the world. What makes us different from people around us. And I think we have to look at this sermon and take it seriously for our own lives. How many got a chance to read it this past week? Amen. Amen. Well, if you didn't, I would encourage you after this class to go back and read it this week. I try periodically to go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. You know, if I realize, you know, I hadn't read it in a year or two, I try to go back and read it just to remind me. There's always something in there. I read it again this morning. There's always something that goes, whoa, you know, I need to be doing that. The sermon starts in with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and verse 3. And I don't have time to read the whole sermon today. That would be one way to teach the class. But instead, I just want to talk about it as we go through. And again, urge you, if you haven't, to go back and read it again. In 3 through 12, Jesus tells us how to be blessed, how to be blessed by God. You could also translate the word happy or supremely happy. How to be blessed by God. How many people want to be blessed by God? Okay, some do, a couple don't. Maybe they weren't paying attention. We all want to be blessed by God if we're paying attention to what I'm saying. And he tells us here how to do that. Okay, how should you be blessed by God? If you want to be blessed by God, what should you be? What should you do? You should be poor in spirit. You should be humble. Recognize your need for God. You should mourn. You should not seek pleasure, but you should recognize your mortality and the mortality of people around us. You should be meek, not self-seeking, not aggressive in pursuing what you want, but yielding to God's will for your lives, for our lives. You should hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for it. Not just, oh yeah, that'd be a good idea, or yeah, try to be. Really hunger and thirst for it. Be eager to be righteous. Not to accept mediocrity in our struggle against sin. Our struggle to be righteous. We should be merciful. Merciful to other people. Kind. Forgiving. Bearing with one another in love. We should be pure in heart. Not polluted by the world. Not polluted by sin and temptation. But really striving to be pure in heart. We'll talk about that more because the sermon, that's one of the themes of the sermon. We should be peacemakers. Trying to be at peace with other people. Trying to help resolve conflict when there's conflict amongst people we know or people we love. We should be peacemakers, not people who stir up conflict. And then it says we should be persecuted for righteousness' sake. We should be so consumed and so our lives so occupied by doing God's will that the world notices and doesn't like it. That's what Jesus says here. And that's how you can be blessed. If that describes your life, if that's your heart, if that's your goal, if that's what you are trying to be, then you can be blessed by God. That's a tall order. You know, this is what we should aim for. This is not what we usually think. Usually we think of being blessed as sort of pursuing what's best for us or pursuing what's best for our families. You know, maybe even the American dream, a Christian version of it or something. You know, good education, job, car, home, nice church to be a part of. But here, it's a little different than that. Or it's a lot different than that. And this is what we need to be if we want to be blessed. Amen. Verse 13 through 16, Jesus talks about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, a city set on a hill, a lamp that gives light to everyone in the house. You know, our lives have to stand out. You know, if we do what we just read, if we are trying to live out the Beatitudes, then this is true. We will be a light. We will be salt, you know, that preserves, salt of the earth. And that's what we have to be. We have to be different from the world around us. You know, we can't be sort of like the world around us, but we go to church. You know, we have to be different than the world around us. In our everyday lives, in our families, in how we treat each other. You know, let's reject mediocrity. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. You know, we can't be mediocre. We can't just get by in our spiritual lives. You know, we need to aim to be that city set on a hill. The light of the world, the light to people around us. You know, showing them the path. Showing them they live in darkness. You know, showing them the light. Showing them what we've learned from the Bible. Showing them the good news about Jesus. You know, that's what we need to be, the light. He says, let your light shine so that people can see. Amen. In verses 17 through 48, the rest of chapter 5, Jesus proceeds basically to raise the bar or raise the standard from what was taught by the religious people of his day. You know, the sort of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, what they taught you were supposed to be right with God, Jesus proceeds to raise the bar. Jesus did not lower the bar. You know, sometimes I think that's sort of the understanding of Christianity, that somehow the Old Testament was very hard and strict, but Jesus offers us grace and it's easier. No. He raised the bar. And he says that literally right here. He says literally, I did not come to abolish the law. It's all still in effect. And your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees. That's what he says right there in verse 20. Our righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were very strict about the law. And they tended to focus on technical compliance and legalism. And Jesus, through the rest of the chapter, is going to correct some of those misunderstandings. That's not even how the Old Testament was supposed to be read. But he's saying, you have to be more righteous than them. Your righteousness has to be more than technical compliance. You know, it has to be our whole heart, soul, and mind into obeying God. And that's what he's saying here. He's raising the bar, if you will, from what the sort of understanding was around him in the Judaism that he found when he came. Okay, does Jesus really expect us to obey the commands he's got in this sermon? I think so. You can make a couple of allowances for hyperbola. Okay, I've never known anyone to cut off their hand because of sin, literally. So there are probably a couple of examples in the sermon where Jesus is deliberately exaggerating to make his point. But I think for the most part, we need to take what Jesus says seriously, and for lack of a better word, literally. He really expects us to live by these commands. So let's look at them in that regard. And that was true. That's how the early church viewed it. For at least the first three centuries of Christianity, they took the Sermon on the Mount very, very seriously, and they expected people in their churches to live by its commands. Starting in verse 21, he talks about we shouldn't murder, and then he says, no, you shouldn't even hate. You shouldn't even be angry. You shouldn't call your brother a fool or an idiot, which is one word I like to use at the office a lot of times, and shouldn't about other people when they bother me. We shouldn't do these things. We shouldn't be insulting in how we in what we say about other people. He says, if you call people a fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. That's pretty serious. So we have to go beyond not murdering people, to not hating them, to not being angry with them. If we have a conflict, he says, we should go and resolve it quickly. We shouldn't let conflicts, especially with our brothers and sisters, linger for weeks or months. You know, we should resolve them. Resolve them. He talks about lust. He says, before in the Old Testament it says, you shall not commit adultery. And he says, well, you shouldn't even lust. You shouldn't even lust in your heart, in your mind. And that's a higher standard than don't commit adultery. You know, now I think it was implied even in the Old Testament, but Jesus is spelling it out for us. You shouldn't even be thinking these thoughts in your mind and heart. You know, brothers and maybe sisters, I don't know, we shouldn't be looking at pornography. You know, I mean, it's just right here. You know, we shouldn't be looking at pornography. We shouldn't be looking at pictures or movies or whatever we can find on the internet or in magazines or things that might come in the mail with lust, thinking, you know, that incite us and tempt us, cause us to lust. We should not be doing that. And if we're doing that, we should stop. You know, we should get help from other people, confess our sins, as the Bible says. That's just not something we should do. You know, put a block on our computer if we can't avoid it. Or turn the computer off and not get on the computer if you have to. But that's what Jesus is saying. And this is where he says, cut your hand off, gouge your eye out. He's serious about it. This is where he uses metaphors that might could be misunderstood. He's saying, be radical. You know, don't take this stuff seriously. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, we all understand how our eye can cause us to sin in the context of lust. He also says, if your hand causes you to sin in the context of lust, I think we all know what Jesus means about using your hand to lust. So, is the M word wrong? I think right here, the implication of the scripture is that it is wrong. Now, I've heard people teach that it's okay, but I think right here, he says in the context of lust that we should not use our hand to sin. So I'm not sure I'd want to take another position on that issue. We have to take it seriously. Jesus takes it seriously. He says here, I would rather take radical action against lust than go to hell. That's what Jesus says in verse 30. So we have to take it seriously. It's not a minor issue. Divorce. In the Old Testament, there were circumstances where it was relatively easy to divorce. But Jesus says no, and I think here is one place where he's changing the Old Testament law. He says no, a Christian, a member of the kingdom of Jesus, should only divorce on grounds of adultery. That's the only grounds, Jesus says. And another place in the New Testament says if your spouse is a non-Christian and wants to leave, that's okay too. But basically, he's saying for disciples, you know, two disciples married together, there's no reason, no grounds, and you should not get a divorce unless adultery breaks the relationship. And that's a very high standard. That's a very strict standard. But that's what Jesus says here. It's not ambiguous. And I think that's the standard we have to live by. Marriages can get difficult at times, but we have to work them out. And that's what we have the help of our brothers and sisters to do, is to help us. We can get counseling. We can get advice. You know, there's a lot of things we can do. There's professional counseling available if you need it. On Disciples Today now, they actually have on the website a place where you can go and find Christian counselors. Even if we don't have one in our church here, you could go find one and talk to them online, even if they're somewhere else, and get help. So that's what we have to do. And the D word should just be not part of the conversation, not part of the thoughts even about the solution, no matter how hard it might be. Amen. Jesus says we shouldn't use oaths. We shouldn't swear that we're telling the truth. Why should we have to? He says, let's just tell the truth. You know, let's just always tell the truth. And then we don't have to swear that now I really am telling the truth. Well, what were you doing before? You know. So, you know, we just tell the truth all the time. Very calmly, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if it's always the truth, you don't have to swear. You don't have to make extra, you know, effort to prove to people that you're telling the truth. Retaliation. He says, in the Old Testament, it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which was a judicial principle about how they punished people who came before courts in Israel. And I don't know if the Pharisees were using it in personal interactions, but Jesus is saying, no, in our personal interactions and in our dealings with other people, we don't need to be retaliating. If someone slaps us, if someone sues us, if someone forces us to do something, if someone asks and wants our help, Jesus says we should not say no. We should not resist. We should not fight back. This is a very difficult standard. This is a very difficult standard. And some of this can be controversial depending on how far you take it. He says, do not resist an evil person. Does that mean literally anytime, anywhere, under any circumstance? I don't know. That's where people disagree on what Jesus meant and how far he meant to take it. But I do know he gives specific examples. He specifically talks about if someone hits you. He specifically talks about if someone sues you. So I know in circumstances like that, he's saying don't resist an evil person. He says if someone's forcing you to do something, he says, don't resist the evil person. So I think we have to take him seriously here. You know, if little Johnny is being hit by a bully at school, should we tell little Johnny to hit back? I don't think so. I think Jesus says no. Now, should little Johnny stand up to the bully? Should little Johnny report the bully to the authorities? Yes, 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 and yes. But I think Jesus is saying we shouldn't fight back. Are there circumstances when we should defend ourselves? I leave that to your study. But I think certently Jesus tells us in these sort of non-life-threatening situations that we should not defend ourselves. And ultimately, we should trust God the same way Jesus did when he was oppressed, slapped, and so on. At the end of chapter 5, starting in verse 43, he says that we should love our enemies. Again, an incredibly difficult thing for us to do. To love our enemies, to love people that hate us, to love people that persecute us. In the early centuries of the church, he's talking about the Roman Empire putting them to death. Or in the very early decades of the church, the Jewish authorities putting Christians to death. And he says, love your enemies, pray for them. Because God blesses the just and the unjust, the evil and the good. You know, he sends the rain and the sun on all people, and that's what we should do too. And then the very end of verse 48, most difficult command in the whole Bible, be perfect as God is perfect. Now, that one I think is aspirational. none of us are quite there, but that's our goal. Okay, that's our goal. Now, the room probably divides into two parts. Okay, we have the people who look at that scripture in despair. Okay, so do not despair. Is Kathy Stair in the room? Do not despair. Okay, if you're one of these people who, you know, already feel like I have to be perfect. Okay, do not despair. But if you're on the other side and you go, oh, well, I can't be perfect, so I'm not going to worry about it. No. Pay attention to this verse. Okay. You need to strive to be perfect. That's what we need to strive to do. That's our goal. Now, God gives us grace when we fall short. Amen. And we don't have to be insecure in our faith or our salvation or our relationship with God. But this needs to be our goal. And like Jesus says, we need to hunger and thirst for it. Right? This needs to be a goal that we are striving hard to get to. Okay. Chapter 6 is all about God the Father. The word Father appears 11 times in chapter 6. The word God appears 2 more, for a total of 13 references to the Father in chapter 6. That's the highest concentration in any chapter in the whole Bible. So he's talking about our relationship with God. He's talking about our relationship with the Father. And he says, beware, in the first word, or be careful. He's warning us throughout this chapter not to seek the approval of men and not to seek, and not to be selfish or to seek our own welfare instead of seeking God. And he talks about several different things. He talks about giving to the needy. He talks about praying. He talks about fasting. You could add to the list, being evangelistic, serving the church in various ways. You know, all the things that we do as Christians, as disciples, are acts of righteousness. He says we should not do them to gain the approval of other people. If we do them to gain the approval of other people, we've already gotten our reward. He says it. He says it 3 or 4 times. We're not going to get a reward from God. Because we've already gotten it. It's done. That's all you get. If you want a reward from God, he says several times, you have to do it in secret. In secret. Now, that's not always possible, but that's the goal. We should be doing these things without regard to where anybody knows or anybody notices or we get any praise. You know, I think, praise is a good thing, and we like to encourage each other, and we like to hear our name mentioned and that kind of thing. And those things can help us. I think perhaps in the past our church relied on that too much, where we were always, talking about the people who were accomplishing the most or doing the most for God and all that kind of stuff. But that's what Jesus says can be dangerous, because we can get to where that's what we're motivated by, especially leaders in the church. You know, the people who are up front or the people who do get, sort of just naturally the most recognition. This can be dangerous for us. And we can't be doing it just to have the approval of men, or we've already received our reward. And I love you guys, but I'd a lot rather have a reward from God than from you guys, you see. And that's the way we need to be about everything. I sometimes think, isn't this inconsistent with what Jesus said in chapter 5 about letting your light shine before men? And I think the emphasis here is talking about our relationship with our brothers and sisters in the church. And back in the first chapter, he's primarily talking about our relationship with the world. You know, we want to let our light shine to people in the world so they will know about Jesus. so they will know and understand that our lives are different. But when we're working with each other, then, you know, we don't want to be seeking the approval of each other as our primary motive. You know, and that's the theme of this chapter is, you know, what's your motive? What's your motive? Why do you do what you do? Why do you come to church? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you ask people to church or share your faith in other ways? Why do you serve in whatever way you serve here in the children's ministry or helping with communion or ushering or all the different ways that we serve? Why do we do it? Why? What's our motive? And our motive should be because we want to please God, because we, you know, want to be rewarded by Him, not because we want rewards by people. Starting in, that was basically 1 through 18. Starting in verse 19, sort of, that 1 through 18 is sort of pleasing God in our, you know, worship life, our corporate worship life. In 19 through 24, or actually 19 through the end of the chapter, 34, Jesus starts talking about pleasing God in our personal life, in our decisions, sort of in the direction of our life. And his primary focus here is money, possessions, our physical and material needs. And again, he's challenging our motives. He's asking us, why do we do what we do? You know, when we go to work, when we try to earn a living, when we pay the bills, when we make decisions about priorities in our lives, what we're going to do with our time, what is our primary motivation? What is our primary goal? And Jesus says very plainly at the end of verse 24, you cannot serve God and money. Just like he said before, you can't seek the approval of God and the approval of men. If you're seeking the approval of men, that's all you get. Right here he says you can't serve God and money. You have to choose. You can't do both. You have to choose. One of them has to take priority over the other. You can't do both. You can't have the Christian American dream. You know, I mean, God might bless us with that anyway, kind of thing, but that can't be our goal. Our goal can't be, you know, I'm working so I can have a good education and a good job and a good house and a car and provide for my kids and then so they can do it again too. That can't be the goal of our life. I mean, Jesus is saying that here. That can't be what we're living up for. What you know, motivates us, how we make our decisions. We have to be living for God. We have to be living for God. And he encourages us here. We don't have to worry about that stuff. You know, God will take care of us. You know, God knows what we need. You know, we're more valuable than birds. We're more valuable than flowers. You know, he says God takes care of birds and flowers. He's going to take care of us. So he's encouraging us. He's telling us it's okay. You don't have to worry about this stuff. The Gentiles, you know, the unbelievers, people who aren't following God, they worry about this stuff. They're consumed by it. We don't have to be worried about it. God takes care of us. God takes care of us. But, as he says, and we all know in verse 33, we have to seek his kingdom first and his righteousness. We have to be serving God, not money. You know, I think, you know, this is for us, and this is also for our children. What are the priorities that we set for our children? Because so often we can be whatever the right word is. It's easy to be confused there or become sentimental to where we think, but my children need fill in the blank, a good education, their talents developed in this arena, their extracurricular activities or sports or music or whatever it is, and we become too focused on that. Where again we may not realize, we may not think about it as bluntly as I'm about to say it, but we are in effect, we are worried about our children's earthly success, their ability to earn money, their ability to make it in this world. And sometimes we let that take priority over their spiritual welfare. Them being at church, them having church friends, friends with other people at church, them coming to Bible class when they're young and beginning to learn the Bible not only from us, but also from other people at church, them seeing the worship services, hearing the preaching, and eventually they become middle schoolers, they become teenagers, and we have ministries designed to help draw them to Jesus and activities where they can see the difference between the world and the church. And these have to be priorities for our children too. And it's up to us as parents to make those decisions, to steer them in that direction. To the world, if we don't do anything, the world will suck them away. It's very unusual if we just were kind of passive for them to become disciples, because the world has a very powerful influence. So we have to be very active in providing them the other choice and steering them, you know, not forcing them. I'm not talking about being overly authoritarian, but making, you know, as Joshua said, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As Richard said Thursday night, if you live under my roof, you're coming to church. You know, those kind of decisions are important because that's what gives our children the chance to really see what we have and make a choice that that's what they want too. So we have to do this not just for ourselves, but for our children too. Amen. Amen. How am I doing? Chapter 7. I know I'm supposed to be teaching, but it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's hard not to preach, right? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Okay, this is the most favorite saying of Jesus to people who don't follow Jesus, right? Has anyone ever quoted this to you? You know, don't judge me. Don't judge me. Jesus said, don't judge me. Is that what Jesus meant? Now, I've heard on the other side, okay, I've heard disciples basically erase this verse from the Bible, you know, sort of explain it away. You know, yeah, of course we make judgments. You know, a couple of verses later, we're supposed to decide who's a dog and who's a pig, spiritually speaking. And so, of course, we make judgments. And so Jesus didn't really mean it. I'm exaggerating, of course, as to what people say. But that's kind of the feeling we get sometimes, is we can just ignore this verse. But I don't think we can ignore this verse. I think it's in the Bible. I think Jesus said it, and I think it meant something. At the seminar, a brother taught this, and he explained that the word judge here, it's the word for render judgment. It's what a judge or jury would do at the end of a trial. You know, they are deciding the fate of the defendant. Guilty. You know, they're condemning the person to the punishment they will receive. So he's saying, don't condemn people. Don't have a condemning attitude. And then he goes on to talk about, and he warns us, if we do that, we're going to get the same thing meted out to us, which is no fun. But he talks about specks and logs. And I think the best way to think about this is when you're in a dispute with another person, because that's the example Jesus gives. You know, do you focus on what they did wrong and you're very condemning and judgmental towards them? No, this they did wrong. They did this and that's what made me do it and blah, blah. Are we focusing on the speck in their eye or are we focusing on the log, the sin that's in our lives that contributed to the situation? Okay, and this is what we were trying to do Thursday night, you know. All of us and the leadership talking about what we did that contributed to the problem we just solved among the leadership. And that's what we tried to do. We tried to focus on our logs, not the other person's specs. And that's, I think, an important thing that Jesus is teaching us here, is that we always have to focus on ourselves and not on what's wrong with the other person. And we can do this with people outside the church too, or we start running down those sinners and that group of people. And those guys over there. And that's sort of what the Pharisees did. You know, Jesus was a friend to sinners. We talked about this last week. You know, so we don't want to do that either. You know, we have to show people their sin from the Bible. But we do that with humility. We do that with gentleness. We do that with recognizing we're sinners too. And that people still, even however long we've been a Christian, 30 years in my case, you know, people still need to show us our sin from time to time from the Bible. So I think that's what Jesus is talking about, and that we need to take him seriously, that yes, we do not judge other people. That's up to God. I think Paul said in one place in Romans, you know, why do you judge another servant of God? You're a servant of God. Why do you judge another servant of God? You know, that's not the attitude we should have. We do need to point out sin, but we do that, as I said, gently. This is hard for me, okay? I mean, I want to condemn people, okay? I want to, you know, you're wrong, he's wrong, let's get him, you know. I want to punish him, let's mete out the judgment. I mean, that's just my nature, and I have to learn not to be that way, but to be what Jesus calls me to here. I spent too much time, and I'm running out of time. Are you still going to preach on this too, Richard? What? Yes, okay, so Richard is actually, the Holy Spirit led us, we discovered this yesterday, to both preach on the Sermon on the Mount. So if whatever I miss, he's going to cover. But as he closed out, I wanted to just talk at the end about the many and the few. Okay, Jesus gets to the golden rule. I think the golden rule kind of sums up this whole sermon up to that point. Treat other people like you want to be treated. You know, that's kind of a summation of everything we've been talking about. And then I think from that moment, he turns to the conclusion of his sermon. And his concluding point is there are the many and there are the few. And the first question he answers is, how many people are going to be saved? And the answer is only a few. You know, only a few are going to find the narrow way, the narrow gate. Now, the good news is 1% of 800,000 people in Gwinnett County is still 8,000 people. So that's still a lot of people for us to reach out to, even as a few, you know, if a few is 1%. But still, it's a few. And we shouldn't get discouraged when, you know, many people don't respond that we try to reach out to, because that's what Jesus said. It's only a few. And we should recognize, you know, everyone's not going to heaven. Jesus says plainly here, only a few. He says it again in verse 22. He says, or 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is going to heaven. In fact, in verse 22, he says many. Many people who claim to be Christians will not go to heaven. They will be surprised on the day of judgment. They will be shocked on the day of judgment that they are not going to heaven. And he says, I never knew you, that they were never Christians to begin with, that they were never in God's kingdom, never part of the church. You know, that's a scary verse. I don't want to be on that side of the line. And what does Jesus say defines who goes to heaven and who doesn't? Faith. He doesn't say faith. He says, the one who does the will of my Father. So, yes, we have to have faith. And yes, elsewhere in the Bible, we're saved by faith. But Jesus is saying our faith has to cause us to obey him. He has to really be our Lord. And we know that. We become a disciple. We make Jesus Lord. But that has to characterize our life. You know, and I'm not saying we earn our way to heaven. We're saved by grace. But we have to have a life that's characterized by obedience. You know, we can't just rely on, well, I'm saved by faith alone. You know, I believe and it doesn't really matter how I live. You know, that's not what Jesus is saying, the opposite of that here. And I'm afraid that the people who believe that and who teach that are among the many. And that's my concern, that they're among the many. They're among the false prophets Jesus is warning about here. The folks who don't take obeying Jesus as seriously as Jesus himself right here urges us to do. I was going to have us sing a song at the end about the wise man building his house on a rock, but I'm about out of time, so we won't do that. But at the very end, we come back to the question, does Jesus really want us to obey the commands in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, at the very end, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man building his house on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man building his house on the sand. I think Jesus concludes his sermon clearly saying he wants us to put these into practice. These are not sort of aspirational, it would be nice if, you know, advanced Christianity for the, you know, really high-end Christians or something. He's saying, this is stuff I really want you to put into practice. And he's encouraging us. If we do, we're building our house on the rock. You know, we are on a solid foundation. And we will be able to face the storms of life, and we will be able to stand on Judgment Day. And that's an encouraging thought. Now, if we don't put these into practice, then we got no guarantee. Well, actually, we do. We have the opposite guarantee. We're not going to be able to face the storms of life very well. And we're not going to have confidence on Judgment Day. Our houses, as the song says, fall with a splat. Right? Amen. Let's close out again with a prayer, and then we will be done. Dear God, Father, we are grateful that Jesus taught us these things. Father, we are grateful that he preached this sermon, that we can know your will for our lives. Father, a lot of it is very hard. A lot of it is very challenging. It's challenging to me, God, and I pray that you would help us. We appreciate the encouragements that are also in there, that you will take care of us, Father, that you will help us, Father, that you've given us the Holy Spirit, and that we have the encouragement of our brothers and sisters, that we can do these things. And I pray that you would help us to do these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.